A New Testament reading continuing the series from Hebrews comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29.
See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's come before Almighty God and commit this time to him now. Our awesome Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for your might and for your power. We thank you for your warnings. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for the fact that by grace we are saved through faith. And so we do pray that you would encourage us this morning, that you would guard my words again, and that you would help us to understand what you want to speak to us this morning, and that it would be in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. For hundreds of years, the Roman Empire was one of the largest in world history. In much the same way we might think about or have thought of Western society, Rome, with its military might, its stable government, and really its great prosperity for the population, seemed like it would never end at that time. But in 410 AD, the cracks were well and truly appearing as the Gothic people and their army did something that hadn't been done until then for about 800 years. They broke through Rome's defences and completely destroyed and ravaged the city. The church father Augustine was ministering in the northern African city of Hippo at the time. He was a bishop or an overseer, and he sought to comfort his deeply disturbed congregation, some of whom had been refugees from Rome. And this is what he said, one of the things he said in an excerpt from a sermon he gave at the time. God does not raise up citadels of stone and marble for us. Outside of this world, he raises up towers of the Holy Spirit for us, citadels of love, which could never collapse, which will forever stand in glory when this world has been reduced to ashes. Rome has collapsed, and your hearts are outraged by this. Rome was built by men like yourself. Since when did you believe that men had the power to build things that are eternal? Your souls, filled with the light of the Holy Spirit, will not perish. In a world that was crumbling, Augustine's congregation needed to hear such encouragement about the fortress that is God's kingdom, into which, through the power of Christ, he had brought them, into which he had brought the Hebrews, into which he has brought us. The Hebrews needed to hear that word, and we no less need to hear that word of encouragement now, because the foundations of our society are falling apart. God is shaking our world, not to destroy us, but to sift us and to purify us and to strengthen us by his grace. We see in the word to us this morning the great encouragement from the Lord about his awesome power and how we're to respond in thankfulness and in reverential awe. How can we do anything less before Almighty God, who has brought us into his unshakable kingdom? His awesome power keeps us safe, safe and set apart to worship him in purity. And so the first word comes as a command to be obedient, a command to worship him. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's a clear warning. The word translated see carries with it a sense of beware, pay attention, watch out. And the writer calls the Hebrews effectively to watch that they don't reject God's word, and that's a word for us. Be careful. And behind that command is the reality that now is the time that the Lord has given us particular responsibility, either to pay attention, to obey his word, or to ignore it, effectively to disobey it, to refuse him. Just because God has given us the freedom to listen and to respond with obedience, or to refuse and to disobey, ought not to lead us to the conclusion that he is somehow less than awesome. Because it can be a temptation to take on that false sense of security, a kind of outlook where we can begin to presume upon the Lord, because now is the time of his amnesty, where his final punishment for sin has been delayed. The author of Hebrews wants us to know the warning that we would not refuse God's word. And he shows us the antidote if at any level we have been doing that, where we've perhaps been presuming upon God's grace. And he does that by recounting a fact from the past and assuring us of something greater yet to happen for the Hebrews in their future that we can also see in our present and the promise for our future as well. Verse 25, the second part, this is the logic that goes from lesser to greater in regard to the location. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, earth, heaven, lesser, greater. And back in chapter 3, the author recalled the rebellious Israelites who wandered, remember, and fell in the desert and came under judgment for their disobedience. Because they hardened their hearts to God's word, they refused him who was speaking. They refused to listen and obey to the earthly mediated law through Moses at Sinai. And we see that Israel's repeated pattern throughout Old Testament history under that old covenant showed many of them hardening their hearts by refusing to obey God's voice, God's word, and in turn reaping the consequences of his judgment for sin, for evil. Well, God spoke at Sinai. The location was an earthly one. But now under the new covenant, God speaks from his throne in glory, in heaven. And the warning is not to refuse as he speaks from the heavenly Mount Zion, the greater and ultimate location from which he speaks. And it also takes us back to the warning of chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The commentator F.F. Bruce said this: to disobey the gospel incurs judgment more certain and terrible even than that incurred by disobedience to the law. That might strike us as a little bit odd, perhaps. After all, we might be tempted to think, in light of what the writer's just been saying about the joyful place to which we've come, the throne of God, with festal celebrations of angels, well, surely we haven't come to the fearful place like Mount Sinai, and so that must mean we can approach God on friend-to-friend sort of more casual terms, can't it? While the welcome by the gracious mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, brings joyful assurance, it is no less awesome. In fact, the consequences are worse should we turn away from the only mediator, as we receive the heavenly warning to follow him. The author continues to extend his lesser to greater logic by way of example to reinforce such a warning. And here it comes in regard to the extent. Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The time where the Lord's voice shook the earth, of course, to which the writer refers, is recorded in Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, where we read that the whole of Mount Sinai shook, trembled greatly in God's presence. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in a thunder. Well, that was around 1450 or so BC. But around 700 years later, the prophet Isaiah, in his 13th chapter and verse, recorded the Lord saying, I will make the heavens to tremble, and the earth shall be shaken out of its place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. There the shaking is of God's judgment that Isaiah prophesied. And such shaking marked the event of the day of the Lord's judgment around 200 years after Isaiah prophesied, when in 587 BC the exile happened and Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. And then, after that time, in 520 BC, the prophet Haggai wrote to the exiles who'd returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. And at that time, Haggai prophesied the word of the Lord to give them assurance of the coming glory when the Lord would shake the earth and would fill his temple with his glory from the nations. In other words, the Lord would shake down the earthly kingdoms with his judging and with his refining wrath, and glorify his own kingdom spiritually by bringing people from the nations into his temple. And the author of Hebrews gives us the insight into which we understand Haggai's prophecy now in verse 27, as he explains that this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Well, at that time in 587 BC, the Lord's judgment on the wickedness of his people brought an end to the earthly kingly line of King David. In one sense, the kingdom ended. And yet we know that the Lord preserved a remnant, and from that remnant came ultimately the one who was the greater son of David in the earthly line of the Davidic kings, our Lord Jesus. In Haggai's day, that remnant was preserved, and the prophecy was for the future, where he would shake the nations to bring a widespread, glorious filling of the temple. And so we see in God's history of his dealings with his people, he shook the earth in awe at Sinai. He continued to shake the rebellious and wicked nations, including his wicked people, his own people living under the covenant who had turned away from him after ongoing rebellion and wickedness. And now in Hebrews, Haggai's prophecy is about them. And breathtakingly, it's about us. It's about us who have come from the nations in response to the gospel call and have filled his temple, his spiritual temple that is worldwide, that is the gathering of God's people under Christ in the new covenant, the filling of his temple as we glorify him individually and corporately? Well, as in a great earthquake, only the strongest structures can stand. Sometimes not even they stand. But it's only the strongest structures that will stand in an earthquake. And so also will it be only those who have their foundation in Christ who will stand as God shakes the world through all manner of circumstances. We can take great heart as we think back on the evidence in our own lives. We think of the times of trial, sometimes great grief that we've gone through, we've experienced. From a human perspective, those trials would have crushed us. And yet by God's sovereign grace, his awesome power for us, not against us, he has seen fit to keep us standing, even to strengthen us in and through such trials, so that today we stand stronger, increasing in our faithfulness, seeking God's glory, not our own, living for him rather than our own kingdoms. And though the world, though our own sinful flesh, and though the devil conspire against us and tempt us to any number of ungodly responses when the sovereign Lord is shaking our world, grace is greater. The Lord Jesus is awesome in his power, and God will see fit to use the trials to make us stronger. And as he is shaking this world to its core, he is at the same time calling out a people for his very own, a people who are being made priests by the blood of the great high priest and by his risen intercession as he pleads and prays to the Father for those who are being called, that they would stand firm, that we would stand with courage in the day of trial as the world is shaking around us, that we would never be shaken by the grace of our Lord. And the glory is continuing to fill his temple as in the disasters and the calamities of the world around us, God is calling people out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the world, into the glorious kingdom of the Son. The time of testing is upon us. His grace in having planted our feet in his eternal and impenetrable kingdom means that we will stand forever. And we see now the quality of the worship in light of these awesome truths. Verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And here we see that gratitude to God is our first response to his eternal grace given to us in submitting to the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him as our only Saviour. Life in our broken world has many temptations. And if we fall for them, they merely serve to harden our hearts, as we saw was happening with the Hebrews as they turned away from the Lord and his word. But we're called to turn to him, to obey his word with thankful hearts, to know that we are in his unshakable kingdom and to be deeply thankful for such a kingdom into which he has brought us. We can rejoice because of the fact, as the Apostle Peter said, and he puts it in the first chapter of his letter, that the purpose of the suffering of trials for our lives as God's people, as followers of our Lord Jesus, is so that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So being grateful is our first response, the first aspect of the quality of our worship. And secondly, we see from verse 28 the command in light of these great truths, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. From a thankful heart comes the next logical extension of acceptable worship. And the author explains what he means by acceptable through two words, reverence and awe. 400 years prior to the word that the author uses for reverence here, it was used by one of the ancient Greek poets to describe the manner in which someone might carry a priceless Persian vase. The author of Hebrews used that same word to describe Jesus back in chapter 5, verse 7, where the Father heard Jesus' prayers because of his reverence. Conveys that deep, careful kind of respect we might have for something or someone. The opposite of which is to treat such a person or a thing flippantly, lightly, with contempt perhaps, profanely. The extra word to describe the kind of worship we're called to offer after reverence is awe. Awe. And the word carries with it the meaning of the sort of fear we might have when we're in potential danger. I saw a clip of a man in a jungle in Uganda, surrounded by wild mountain gorillas. And they were playing with his hair and one of his ears. The big father silverback was sitting only a meter behind him. Such a huge gorilla would have been about 10 times stronger than that man, able to crush him with one blow. The man was in the presence of the kind of power over which he had no control. He simply had to submit, to remain in a humble posture before the beasts. How much more ought that to be the case in regard to the Lord? A reverential awe for worship. Worship that doesn't smack of a casual, presumptuous kind of worship. When we think about that, it seems to have become a trend in some churches to dull down the holiness and the glory of God, especially in places we see that suppress the teaching about God's righteous wrath over sin and wickedness. Where there is little to no reverence or awe of God, worshippers can tend to regard God as a kindly, harmless figure who accepts everyone without question, that kind of universalist gospel, which is no gospel at all, where people, they say, are free to approach him not by the merits of Christ alone, but simply by following the politically correct agenda of the day. Even some evangelical churches, in a well-meaning, perhaps, effort to present Jesus as having a down-to-earth kind of appeal, can also be very much at risk of suppressing the truth of the full understanding of Jesus in all his glory this day. Jesus, our Lord, Almighty Lord, who is the awesome risen Lord and ascended Lord who rules at the right hand of the Father, who still remains humble and approachable. In theological terms, it's maintaining the biblical balance between what theologians call God's immanence and his transcendence. Immanence is where God has manifested his presence in our world, in our physical world. And so Jesus truly became fully human and dwelt among us. God is also transcendent. He is otherworldly. He is above and beyond us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 describes God as the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He is transcendent. We are to regard him with utter reverence and awe. And though the new covenant marks change by God's sheer grace to open the way for us to draw near to him at any time, the fact remains, verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. It's a reference the writer picks up from Deuteronomy chapter 4, where in verse 23, Moses warned the Israelites to take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. And then verse 24 saying, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And we see that God's great, almighty, awesome character is unchanged. But because the new covenant under Christ has so much greater privilege in regard to the freedom with which we can now approach God, we must never forget the greater responsibility that comes with it. Never to refuse the Lord's word. Never to think that because the Lord's word to us now in Christ comes tenderly and gently, that our God is anything less than utterly awesome. And the one who is greater than anything or anyone in all of creation to be feared and adored. Though the end of created things as we know them is coming, God's kingdom will endure. We who worship the Lord as priests in his kingdom, that is, those who have access to him into the heavenly throne room by the merits of our great high priest and king, we will never be shaken. Well, the likely date of this instruction to the Hebrews put it only a few years prior to the utter shaking, that is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD under General Titus and the Roman Emperor Vespasian. When we think about it, if Hebrews was written in the early 60s, the Emperor Nero would have been ruling. Just prior to his murderous persecution of Christians after the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD, and then his execution of the Apostle Paul. To God's people, these Roman rulers may well have seemed all-powerful, even invincible. But the Lord oversaw his kingdom rise as the kingdoms around the world fell. The kingdom of Rome certainly fell as God's kingdom rose and his people multiplied. Hundreds, thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions. Today, billions. The historian T.R. Glover said, the day would come when men would call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Let this be one small piece of evidence that God's kingdom is utterly unshakable. The kingdom that seemed so invincible at the time crumbled. And the humble apostle who was beheaded by that tyrant Nero, well, his name remains to this day. His name is the legacy of which comes to many sons called Paul. God is shaking the world even now. He will continue to shake the world until the Lord returns, when he will shake it for one final an utterly awesome time. In that shaking, he is calling many out of the darkness into the kingdom of the Son. And he is also bringing his judgment, sign of which will be the ultimate judgment when the Lord returns in glory to judge the living and the dead and to take home all who are his. Hear the word from Isaiah chapter 33, verses 13 to 17, where the prophet said, hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Who can dwell before a consuming fire? Only those who know that God's eternal judging fire for our sin has been quenched by the finished work of Christ. We must never forget ourselves. Apart from our Lord Jesus, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, as was entitled that great sermon by Jonathan Edwards. But in Christ, we are dearly loved children who freely come with gratefulness, reverence, and awe. We are priests in his presence, secure in his unshakable kingdom, redeemed to worship him and glorify him forever. Let's pray. Our Almighty God, we praise you and we thank you for your awesome power that works towards our good and your glory. We thank you that by the merits of Christ you have brought us into the unshakable kingdom. And though the kingdoms of our world are crumbling, we thank you that our ultimate security is in our great high priest, in you. And we thank you for your precious grace to us that remains and will remain forever. In Jesus' name, amen.